God, and you see the glory of God, you will indeed want to fall down before him. I know John the Apostle, on more than one occasion in the book of Revelation, fell down to worship an angel, unfortunately. And both times he was corrected and he was told to worship God. But how did he come to the point where John, who closes his first epistle by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols, would fall down and worship an angel? He knew better, but he was so blown away by the beauty and the power and the sovereignty of God that he just fell on his face to worship, because he was looking, he wanted to worship God, but there's an angel there that represented God's glory. And he's like, no, don't worship me. The angel didn't want to get in trouble either. He goes, worship God, you know. God, I'm not into this. This isn't about me. This is about John, you know. Whatever the angel's thinking, he's like, it came immediately. Don't worship me. Worship God. I'm a fellow servant, you know. And we need to, I'm thoroughly convinced that when you are caught up to glory, whether it's at the Lord's return or upon your death and you're a believer, to be absent for the body, to be present with the Lord, you will be just overwhelmed with peace and love and joy and light and with Jesus Christ. And my heart and my prayer as a pastor has been that we would know him and that we would worship him. And I constantly pray, as Jesus instructed, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, man, he is radically worshiped. And he wants us to radically worship before we get to heaven. Amen. And how can we understand who he is and get a glimpse of him and come to a point where we are just so blown away by him where we want to worship him more? Well, the main place that you should go to is God's word. That's because it's in his word that you see Christ. You see the cross. You see God's divine plan. Amen. And the more you understand his word and the more you allow his word to speak to you, the more you're blown away by it. Now, too many people, they read God's word, they don't understand a bit, you know, and then they just get confused or whatever and they stop. Don't stop searching his word. And guess what? They rob themselves of the joy of knowing the Lord through his word. We're supposed to meditate on his word day and night, and we'll be like a tree planted by the water. Amen. So I'm going to give you a study of a series I'm starting today. I'm only doing two teachings initially in the church on Sundays, successive Sundays, this Sunday and next, because I'm doing a whole series, and this series could last a couple years or more. I don't know how far the Lord's going to take me. I'm almost on a weekly basis, Lord willing. We'll see what happens, but it's not going to be every Sunday. It's going to be on our radio show. I used to have to do just two messages a week, but if you know my two messages are like five or six or seven compared to a lot of messages, because we get into it, amen? But now I'm doing four more messages a week. So we're doing four podcasts a week. And we've been getting incredible responses around the world from people that are really being blessed. So we thank God for that. Because we do a lot of things. You know, we do video exposés. We do all kinds of stuff. But in the podcast, we're doing a lot of discernment, you know, apologetics type stuff, answering Bible questions, you know, doctrinal things and so forth. And I thought, this is awesome. This is great. I go, but you know what? As we answer all these questions and we get into biblical doctrine and discernment and apologetics, doesn't mean apologize. It means to give a defense for the faith. And as we do all these things, that's great. And it should encourage us in our love for Jesus and his truth. Amen. But I said, you know what? I want to focus once a week on just focus on Jesus, you know? And the series I started is called Typology Tuesdays. Okay. Typology Tuesdays. So we're studying typology every Tuesday. When you listen to our podcast, you'll hear a study usually. Sometimes I'll skip it probably, but on typology. And not just of Christ, but mainly of Jesus, because there's types of a lot of things in the Old Testament. And I thought, you know what? I was praying about this Sunday earnestly before the Lord, because there's a few directions I want to go in. I want to go back eventually to the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to finish part two of the thing I did on hell. I did one message on hell here. I want to do another at least, and so forth. So, but I was praying and seeking the Lord, and it just hit me the more I prayed, and it just was laid upon my heart. I just want to take you through an introductory message on typology. So it's called Typology 101. And just whet your appetite. And I believe this message will whet your appetite greatly. And it's kind of based on the introductory message I did for the podcast. And the podcast is only, how many minutes is the podcast, Chad? 30 exactly? Yeah. 30 minutes. So I could only whet their appetite a little bit. I'm going to whet your appetite more. We'll have to point the podcast audience here for this Sunday message. And so this is a kind of introduction to Typology 101. And that one actually won't air until next week because we did it last week. But number two, I'm going to do one more message on it, typology. And it doesn't mean from once in a while on a Sunday, I won't be breaking in and sharing things on a Sunday. You know me, I sure, Chad, during our typology introduction with Tony and myself, he said, Pastor Joe, it seems like every other week he brings up a typology in his message, you know, because we love typology here. And some of you who may not be familiar with the Christian revelation in scripture of biblical typology may be scratching your head. What does he mean, typology? Well, you're going to know by the time we're done. And hopefully you're going to be excited about it because there's so many benefits to studying typology because it's through typology that I see some of the most wonderful pictures, most awesome pictures of Jesus. And typology makes me fall in love with Jesus more and more the more I study it. It's had a huge impact on my life and my excitement and love for Jesus. And some people have asked me, how do you stay on fire after all these years? It's always Jesus, you know? But a lot of it's being anchored in his word and seeing Jesus in what I call hermeneutics. Somebody might be saying, hermeneutics, you mean hermeneutics? No, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the word we use for the interpretation, biblical interpretation, the studying the Bible in its context. Okay, we've talked about biblical hermeneutics in the past, and it's the science of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics is just a play on that word. Hermeneutics is about finding him, finding Jesus. Do you know Jesus is all over the Old Testament? You know, there's people that I'll read from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the last verse of Malachi 4 and say, well, I didn't really see Jesus in there. But he's pretty much on most every page. Once you start seeing him the way God starts to reveal him through the New Testament. In fact, typology blows me away. In fact, I've had so many people in this fellowship come to me through the years after I've done messages on typology and everything, just their minds shattered. Like, wow, I can't believe God. Because God uses typologies. A typology is when God uses an event, a person, a place, an institution, or a thing in the Old Testament and weaves it together in some way to prophetically show a picture in the New Testament. Their Old Testament. Now there's direct biblical prophecy, like Isaiah 53, amen, that we love. Isaiah 53 is just clearly about Jesus Messiah. You can show a Jew Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. We do that a lot when we witness. I love to do that in Israel, you know. I was witnessing in Israel. A guy was at a coffee bar, and a couple of us, when we were going, you know, first in person, I had a brother with me. I shared some of Isaiah 53 with him and so forth, and he was just so open, and he couldn't wait to get home and learn more. A Jewish guy. He was like 45, 50 years old. He looked like George Clooney. We were laughing. It was like spitting image, you know. Maybe it was him. No, I don't think so. And he goes, that totally looks like Jesus, Isaiah 53. And there's these really clear, specific prophecies about Jesus as Messiah in the Old Testament. These are different than just direct revelations of, hey, this is what the Messiah will look like. The time he'll be born and the place he'll be born and so forth. These are pictures that God draws for us, you know. It's like the Old Testament has all kinds of pictures of Jesus. And once you start seeing it, guess what? It's like when you get a new car, then it's like, I don't know, so many people have that car. You start seeing him everywhere. And then you can't deny the inspiration of scripture. It's like, what in the world? Not that you'd want to, but it just blows me away. So typology is God using real actual events, the things, the narratives in the Old Testament that happened, and weaves them together, uses symbols, uses all kinds of things to point to Jesus. And we're going to start studying that. It's interesting because Rush Limbaugh, like him or not, or hate him, whatever your opinion is of Rush Limbaugh, it's just interesting. I was driving down the road and I'll listen to Christian radio. I'll turn the radio off a lot, just worship God, memorize scripture. Sometimes I'll listen to conservative radio to see what's going on in the world, you know, and get different viewpoints. I even listen to liberal stuff because I like to see, you know, what the other side is saying. You know, you get different, you know, so I'm getting the whole picture because you can't count on getting the whole picture from a lot of news sources, even conservative ones, you know. So I want to encourage you, and as I was doing that, Rush Limbaugh was on, and he was talking about a book his brother wrote. And his brother's a professing Christian named David Limbaugh, called The Emmaus Code. And The Emmaus Code is about Jesus, and I want you to go to Luke 24, because we're going to read about the road to Emmaus, kind of our introductory verses that we'll look at. He said, he's talking about how amazing this book is that his brother wrote called the Emmaus Code. And it's about like a code where Jesus, you know, where it talks about the Old Testament in this book and how there's these typologies. And it's weird hearing Rush Limbaugh talk about typologies for a minute, you know. because he doesn't really get in the Bible and faith and theology. In fact, he says he steers clear of that. And he said, the book, I really encourage you to check it out, because I don't think anybody's written anything on this before, this whole typology thing. There seems to be something here where there's these pictures of Christ and stuff in the Old Testament. Of course, I'm scratching my head, you know. I know he's kind of a novice when it comes to biblical truth. And I thought, wow, it's funny, because we've been teaching it here since the day the doors opened in this fellowship for almost 30 years. But we're newcomers too. Because guess what? You go back to the early church fathers like Irenaeus and the other church fathers. They all seized upon the typology of the Old Testament, even as in their apologetics. But they were newcomers. Guess why? Because it started with Jesus. It started before Jesus in the Old Testament, when God's weaving all together with Jesus in the Old Testament, but before his incarnation, I should say. But Jesus dealt with all kinds of typologies and pictures of him in the Old Testament. And then also Peter did. So did the Apostle Paul. So did John. You'll see that as we go through this message. It's so rich. Do you want your life to be enriched? Do you wish your life was more enriched? Get into God's word, man. You know, Satan will do everything he can to keep you out of God's word. It's not that hard to open it up. See, look, that was so easy. But Satan wants to be like, oh, it's so hard to get to the book, isn't it? Ha ha. No, he's just like, open it up. You know, pray, say, God, open my eyes. Give me understanding, you know, prepare my heart and begin reading it. Start reading, wow, that didn't hurt that much. Well, it doesn't only, sometimes it will hurt. Sometimes God is a sword, right? Sometimes it'll pierce you because you need to be hurt. We need to be pierced over our sin, amen? And convicted, you know? And that's why a lot of people stay away from God's word. But it will also lift you up. I remember Rich Myers said some time ago, and he'd been here for a few years at that time, and I think he's in another state now, and two's visiting Alabama. They'll be back soon, hopefully. Pray the Lord blesses their time. But he said, man, when I leave this fellowship, I'm either, you know, scraping my rear end on the ground, barely getting out after you preach. And he goes, other times, so you can relate, Mark. God's good. Or he says, or I'm transcendent. I'm in the heavens. I'm in the clouds, you know. I think it was a clouds time, you know. I don't think he's going to come to me and say, I'm wounded, you know. But he might, you know. But God's word is powerful. It changes us, amen. Now, we're going to, so I was just tripping out. But you know, when Rush Limbaugh said that, you know what hurt my heart? It made me just, it kind of underscored the whole idea that typology isn't preached very much, because he was so unaware of it, you know. And it's very rarely preached from the pulpits. And that breaks my heart. And the Bible does talk about being more of the meaty teaching. I'll show that to you later, where it's considered meat of God's word. But I think it's interesting, because the typologies for me, they're meat, but I can break down that meat in really small pieces. Even for my children when they were growing up, I used to teach them typology and give them milky versions of that meat at first, because kids love stories, you know. Children love stories. My grandchildren, I have five now. Thank you, Holly and Chad, for, thank you, Lord, but giving us another one. But all my children except the two youngest, you know. But Ariella, probably more than any of them now. And she comes up and she always wants me to tell her story. Eli and Justice always want me to tell them a story. So I'm telling stories several times a week to my grandchildren often. And it taxes the imagination, you know. So some of the stories be like, what in the world was that? You know, just get crazy, you know. But stay, keep it within the parameters of you know, Bible as far as right and wrong. And try to have the good guy win and kind of things like that. And try to point him to the cross when I can. But you know what? They love stories. Guess what? We're God's children. Amen. And he wants us to climb on his lap, so to speak, and he wants to open up his book, and he wants to teach us with stories. That's one way we learn, amen? We're visual. God gives us a lot of visual pictures to understand truth. And it's just a blow mind how beautiful it is, you know? And I just want to encourage you to realize that Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses wrote about me. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5, verse 7, Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it says when he brings his firstborn into the world, he brings his son into the world, it says, that Jesus says, you know, sacrifice the burnt offerings, you know, desire and so forth. And he says, in the volume, this is when Jesus came into the world, after he was conceived, boom. He said, he knew what he was there for. He's the word made flesh. Remember, he's God and man, amen. The word became flesh. The word, it says in John 1, 1 through 3, who is God, verse 14. It says in the beginning was the word, verse 1, the beginning was the word, The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was the beginning with God. And nothing came to being but by him, but all things were made by him. Amen? And it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen? And then in verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, speaking of Jesus, has revealed him. But it's interesting because when you read John chapter 1, you realize that the Word has become flesh and he's opened our eyes and he's explained God and revealed God to us. But I think it's mind-blowing. To me, it is absolutely mind-blowing that when you look at all the different places where Jesus, for instance, says, in the volume of the book was written of me, when he was conceived, you know, sometime after he was conceived, he said he knew what his whole mission was. And it came to fulfill God's word, God's will, you know. Little baby Russell, I mean, he's not saying pop up, read stories yet, but he's starting to say words a lot more. But he'll bring me, like I had him, we had him twice this week, and I had him, you know, one morning, got up with him when Adam brought him by, dark out, you know. And you know what, I'm ready, I pray, be ready to go to minister to him in some way, because I have this kid for a couple hours before Lisa wakes up at that point. Usually, you know, 2 days earlier, she had him before I did, you know, a couple hours. And book after book he brings to me, just wants to see. He wants to understand. They blow him away. And you know what? We should be that excited about God's word. Amen? Well, here you are today. That's good. Hopefully you're excited though. You weren't like, oh, I got to go to church. You know? That's not how people are here at Blessed Hope, unless you're being dragged by your wife. You need to repent, get right with Jesus. Amen? You know? People here love God's word. But it's interesting. He's made himself known through Christ the Father, but Christ is made known through the pages of Scripture. And it's like in the Old Testament, you have these letters that are being traced, and it's been said that that's how we learn our letters, right? But in the New Testament, we see what the letters spell. They spell Christ. They spell the Lord Jesus Christ. It all points to Jesus ultimately. Amen. You know? And sometimes we don't see Jesus the way we ought to. I remember I was just at one of my children's, at Eli's, football game yesterday. It's at an 8 o'clock football game, 8 in the morning. And I was holding Ariella. She came up to me and I was holding her for quite a while. And then I was going to sit in the bleachers instead of just standing up, you know? So I looked to find Holly because I knew she was in the bleachers. And I stood there and these bleachers aren't that big there. And I'm looking all over like, where is she at? You know, I know she's over there because Lisa said she was going to go sit with her. And I don't know where Lisa had gone for a minute and I couldn't find her. And then before I realize, I'm like standing a foot and a half from her. She's like the first person. She's feeding the baby, so she's got the shawl over her or whatever a little bit. And I'm like, she's right there, right in front of me. And that's how it is with us. Sometimes Jesus is right there in front of us as we read the scripture. We just don't see him because we're looking for something else. We're looking at something else. And we don't realize what God is trying to reveal to us. And Lisa and I, we had her baby doctor, Dr. Tenenbaum, which some of you had, Orthodox Jew with the yarmulke on top of his head and everything. You know, going to some rabbinical school, you know, and we'd go there and witness to him. And I'm sure he was just being nice. I had a captive, hey, I'm paying, we have a captive audience. I'm going to tell you all about Jesus, man. And sometimes it wasn't good. We might be in there for 45 minutes or so, and there'd be a long waiting room. I'm like, okay, oh, these people are waiting, man. I got to be considerate of these guys too. Lady's having a baby. Oh, no, she's not really. But anyway, with Dr. Tenenbaum, I'd share Jesus with him through the typologies, through clear scripture. Like I shared with him Zechariah 12, that when Messiah returns, you'll see the one that you pierced, it says. In your Old Testament, in your Bible, which is our Old Testament, right? He's like, no, it doesn't say that. Uh-oh, it does say that. But as I began to show him pictures of Christ throughout the Old Testament, you know, he acknowledged, you know, that he didn't come to Jesus as Messiah. He's like, I could totally see how you can see that. I go, he's everywhere. But, you know, I told this story before, but it fits really good in an introduction to typology, typology 101. I noticed one or two times we went to his office. I'm not talking about where he checks you out and stuff, but at least when I went to his office just to grab papers or whatever it was, twice, actually. And that's where he sits down and does his work and so forth, but there was this nice size picture in back of him. And it's called the disciple. And it's the disciple who is studying the word under this like big tree. And he's just this huge tree and he's just studying by the tree. And I know the picture well because I have it. I've had it for 30 years almost, probably 25 years or so. And what he didn't know is that that disciple is sitting in a tree, and if you look at the tree, you can't, once you see it, you can't miss it. It's the outline of the tree is totally the face and the hair and the beard of Christ. The whole tree, I mean, the tree becomes like, it's a picture, and you're like, and that once you see it, you can't not see it. It's absolutely deliberate, you know? And then when I was trying to explain to him typology, I said, you know, sometimes Dr. Tannenbaum, we just kind of, I can't remember how I put it, but something like we refuse to see what's just right in front of us the whole time. I go, in fact, I know you're an Orthodox Jew and you don't accept Jesus as your Messiah. I go, but every day you're in your office, you know, there's a big picture of him over your head. And then I pointed out to him where it's at, you know. Sadly, the next time I went back and went to his office, that picture was taken down, you know. Broke my heart, you know. So I just prayed for him recently, actually. But you guys, once you see that picture and you see the picture of Jesus in the tree, you can't unsee it and you realize it's deliberate. Once you start seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, you cannot unsee it and unsee him. He's everywhere. And you know it's deliberate. And you know that no man can do it. That's what's a blow of mine too. No man could organize these people's lives as, you know, to picture Christ. So it's absolutely mind-boggling. But we need to make sure that we look at the Old Testament through the lenses that God gives us. We also have to be careful with typology and make sure one of my grandsons, Eli, little diner-type place in Santa Paula called Hosey's. It was after they played some ball and pretty good restaurant, actually, but their prices are pretty decent because they're, you know, like a breakfast place. And we went there after his game, and I do intermittent fasting, so I try not to eat breakfast. I don't usually eat till 11 or later. And it was like, I think 10:30 when we got in there or whatever. And I was like, just kind of like, oh, hopefully they take a little while, you know. And all of a sudden, he's got this little thing, and there's like all these little pictures scrambled together. And it's hard to make out what's what so and very easily. And then he's got this little magnifying glass. You know how they give kids a little handouts so they can color and play and not be a disturbance and drive away the customers? And all of a sudden there's this little magnifying glass, little plastic paper thing, where you put it over these things, and Eli's tripping out because he's seen all these images just pop out, and all of a sudden they become more colorful and everything with this little magnifying glass. And it's pretty cool because I'm sitting next to him, and we're finding all these things together, and he was all excited. And that's how the New Testament is. You have to make sure that you're bound to the New Testament authority when you're looking at typologies. We don't want to go, the Bible says not to go beyond scripture, amen? Don't go beyond what's written. So don't look at typology and come up with some weird doctrine. Oh, I believe the Trinity is now nine persons. How did you get that? Well, I saw, you know, eight persons on the ark, and then the ark I counted as a person, so there's nine people in the Trinity. No, I'm sorry. Okay, so you have to make sure you never become unscriptural with some picture or some typology, because if it doesn't match scripture and it's not in harmony with scripture, it's not a typology. Okay, because God authored, we never interpret that which is more obscure, or that we never reinterpret true clear light in light of that which is obscure. We always look at that which is obscure in light of the clear light of God's word. Amen, are you with me? Now, I'm going to go through a lot of scripture, so put on your seatbelt. In Luke 24, Jesus has resurrected from the dead. Many of his disciples were just despondent. Like, what happened? He was crucified, you know. And he'd been teaching them about that, but they didn't want to hear how he was going to be crucified. They wanted him to be the King of Kings right then and there and take over Rome and establish his kingdom. But guess what? He came to die for our sins first. Amen. And so in Luke chapter 24, if you pick it up at verse 13, and behold, two of them, this is on the two that are on the road to Emmaus, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are the words that you are exchanging to one another? As you are walking?" And they you can go through the narrative. I don't have time to read it all, but they're despondent. You know, what's happened? You know, it's Jesus, and well, he's walking with them. But you know what? He wants them to see himself in their scriptures. The New Testament wasn't written yet. So what do we read in verse 25? And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now look at verse 27. Then beginning where? with Moses. That's the first five books, folks. And with all the prophets. Some of the prophets? No, all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself in what? All the scriptures. There's not many direct revelations about Jesus and Moses. There's a lot of typology, though. And then later we see him with some other disciples, more disciples, verse 44. Look at verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in what? The law of Moses, and the what? And the prophets, and the what? And the Psalms must be fulfilled." Wow. Think about that, man. That's a threefold division of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. I mean, there's all kinds of Psalms that are all about Jesus, you know? Even what he would go through, you know? You know, David sings about, and David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter says that David was not speaking concerning himself about his body wouldn't be left in the grave because he's still dead. He was speaking of the Messiah, you see? Just like Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my what? And my feet. You know, David's hands and feet were never pierced, and they divided my garments, right? Did they divide David's garments and pierce his hands and feet? No. Often he's talking about Jesus. In fact, some things that David goes through, though, are a picture of what Jesus will go through. In fact, David is betrayed by his trustful friend, his counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel betrays him. He chooses Absalom, his son, over David. There's an insurgency in the kingdom. Absalom becomes a leader. David has to run for his life. David flees for a period of time, you know? And then guess what happens? David comes back. Two guys come before David, prepare the way for him. And then he comes back with this resounding reception. Guess what? Ahithophel's picture of Judas. You know when Jesus said, "My trusted friend has lifted up his heel against me," when he's speaking of Judas betraying him? You know where he's quoting the book of Psalms. Where David, when Ahithophel turned against him and said, "My trusted friend has lifted up his heel against me." Are you with me? That's a blow mine, man. Ahithophel was a picture of Judas. Ahithophel committed suicide, just like Judas committed suicide too, by the way. And then guess what? David went over the Kidron Brook and he split. Jesus went over the Kidron Brook. Jesus was rejected just as David was rejected. By the way, that's pictured over and over again. Moses in the palace, right? Steps down out of the palace to identify with his people. Jesus left heaven to identify with his people. But Jesus and David's the king. David's the king, and Jesus is the son of David. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, amen? And just as David sent two people before him to prepare his people to receive him back, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 11, there'll be two witnesses that will prepare the world to receive Jesus. Amen? And I'm just scratching the surface with David's life. Over and over and over again, you see pictures of Jesus and David. Now, I'm blown away by this because what happened to the disciples that heard Jesus expound on? Can you imagine that Bible study? I always say, I just hope there's a lending library in heaven where I can get a video of that Bible study where Jesus taught them on the road to Emmaus, because that must have been the most profound, most wonderful Bible study ever given. But you know what happened to the disciples there that were on the road to Emmaus when he opened up the scriptures to them and talked to them? Look at verse 32 of chapter 24. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts what? Burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us." Wow. Their hearts were burning, you guys. Their hearts were just like on fire with excitement, like, wow, this is all about him. These are the things that it says would happen. And look how God's woven his word together and it's happened. And we now know the resurrected Christ. That's my heart. My prayer is that your hearts would burn and that you wouldn't just hear this one. And you're going to trip out on the next one, the next message as well, because even the seven feasts are a picture of Jesus. The 7 days of creation, you know, that's a picture of Jesus and salvation, those 7 days, and why God did it a specific way. It's a picture of something more profound. And that's on the authority. The first day is on the basis of the authority of the New Testament, because I can show you where the New Testament points to the first day as a picture of what God's done in us and making us born again through Jesus. Even to the last day, this day 7, when God rests from his work, amen? we enter into that rest. And that's a picture of the rest that we have in Christ. I don't want to get too far, but just from Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the first two verses of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Amen? Amen. And you know what, guys? You can fill yourself up with so much junk food that you have no appetite for God, for the love of God, for the kingdom of God, for the word of God. You know? Like the guy who, there's this, his wife and his family, they're waiting for him. And she's made this wonderful, beautiful Thanksgiving dinner, beautiful turkey, beautiful ham. You know, we're in the New Testament times, ham's good. Turkey, ham, stuffing, yams, sweet potatoes, whatever else, pies. And it's all waiting there. But he pulls off the freeway before he gets home. He goes, I'm just hungry. And he gets two Big Macs and two orders of large fries and large Pepsi. Gets home, belts his, I'm sorry, honey, I'm just not hungry right now. That's how some of you are. I hate to say it, it's true. Because you're filling yourself up with the things of the world so much that you don't have an excitement for the really good food. And I'm encouraging you in the name of Jesus to start getting, discarding the junk, man. There's so much junk. And you could be opening God's word and having a relationship with God through his word and by his spirit as you're seeking him. That's more profound as you dive into God's word. Amen. I really encourage you to do that. Now, there's a lot of good reasons to study typology. And I just was praying about this off and on for a while now. And I wrote some things that came to my heart. I love typology because I thought, why do I love typology so much? And one reason is it highlights the inspiration of the word of God. There's no way this could be an accident. And we know that for a lot of different reasons, amen? Direct prophecies are really strong evidence. God says he proves who he is because the false gods and their followers, he says, they don't know the end from the beginning. I give you prophecy. He reveals that which has not come to pass before it happens. So he blows our minds. So that's a lot of evidence. Well, guess what? Typology is more of that. But it's even deeper because God takes people and the events in their lives and he works sovereignly through them to show us Jesus. So it shows the inspiration of Scripture. It destroys liberalism. It destroys a lot of that which is in the emerging church, so-called, right now, which is really the submerging church. Get my video called The Submerging Church. Which you know, tries to demean God's word at times in different ways. It's a great antidote to liberalism. It's a great way for your faith to grow in the inspiration of God's word. It shows you the unity of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, how it all fits together, amen? It's another reason. Also, it shows you the grandeur and the sovereignty of God. Shows you how powerful God is. Because he can take us, people, free moral agents, that genuinely do have ability to choose between two alternatives. Otherwise, we'd be robots and God couldn't justly punish us because we'd only be doing what he predetermined we must do. And he would then be saying, you didn't do this. Well, I couldn't. Well, you're punished anyway because I'm treating you as though you could. No, the Bible teaches that with every temptation that we go through, that there's a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. Amen? There are alternative choices. So God takes people that, which is the most profound and deepest and most glorifying view of sovereignty that I believe is possibly taught. It's the one that actually is. And that is that God has all kinds of people that are free moral agents. And we're like cats. He's like herds cats. He plays chess with cats. Okay, you decide you want to go there? Well, sometimes he'll just overrule the decision. But he wants you to choose him and decide and choose this day whom you'll serve, amen. And he says, I put life and death before you choose life. He wants you to choose life. But if you don't choose life, he says, he even causes the wrath of man to praise him. Wow. He takes the wicked, and he takes the wrath of man and causes it to praise him in the end. That's why all the wickedness going on, you know, you see in the news, you get kind of down and everything. I'm saying, you know what? I praise God. I know that he's on the throne, that God never says oops, and that he's ultimately in control. And guess what? He's so powerful, he even uses the wicked choices of men to glorify himself. Amen? And he can play chess with cats. I mean that because cats aren't as obedient, and they're way more independent than dogs, okay? And that they're more human-like in that respect. All kinds of reasons. The plan of God, it reveals to you the plan of God over and over again and your significance and how you fit into that plan as you study typology. It shows us, it's great for apologetics. When you're looking for evidence of Scripture, I use typologies to witness to people, not just Jews, showing them Jesus in the Old Testament, but to say, look at the mind of God here. How could all this happen exactly how it's prophesied in the Old Testament? Through a picture, a typology that nobody understood at the time. It's just blow mind. It shows us the beauty of God, how beautiful he is, because he's the ultimate artist. He created the universe, amen. He makes new paintings, a new sunset every night, amen. But not just a new sunset for you. Totally different for people 15 miles from here. And 50 miles from them and 20 miles from them, it's thousands of sunsets every night, hundreds of thousands, millions. And he creates, he's such an artist, but he's such an artist in his word. Amen. And you can be just blown away by the beauty of his artistry through his word. Another reason to study it, as I mentioned, that typology is more of the meat of God's word. How do I know that? Because Melchizedek, who was a priest in the Old Testament, who just comes out of nowhere, right? He's a priest. He's the king of Salem, king of righteousness. He's a priest and he's a king. Amen. And he's a prophet because he's a prophetic picture of the Messiah. And Jesus is the only one who's prophet, king. Amen. Prophet, king, and Messiah. Amen. Well, guess what? He pictures him. And it says in the New Testament that that Melchizedek was a picture of Christ. And he just shows up on the scene and Abraham gives tithes to him. He's greater than Abraham. He's without beginning of days. Why does it say that? Because he's a picture of Christ who had no beginning. Amen. Jesus from what? Everlasting. Amen. To everlasting. And it's interesting because in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews is such a heavy book. The author of Hebrews says, I want to go more into Melchizedek, but I can't because you're dull of hearing. You're sluggish. You're still babes. You're still on milk, he's basically saying. He wishes they were on meat. He goes, and those who are on milk can't even discern, he says, between good and evil, you know? But I can't talk about Melchizedek more because it's like above your head, he's saying. It's kind of a bummer. We would know more about Melchizedek if they were more mature. Well, guess what? Your kids would know more about Jesus and mine if we're more mature. Amen? We need to grow in Christ. So we would have, I mean, he calls it a brief exhortation in chapter 13, verse 22 at the end of Hebrews. It wouldn't have been, that's, but it's long. I'm like, wow, they think I preach long. That's 13 chapters. He calls it short, you know? But guess what? It would be longer if they were more mature. But you know what he tells them? Go beyond the ABCs of your faith. Go beyond the elementary principles. It means like ABCs. On to maturity. And you want to go into maturity, says. And he says this, so verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6, so you won't fall away. He warns about those who fell away, who were once enlightened, who had tasted the heavenly gift, you know, and had tasted the good word of God and had received and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and not only tasted the good word of God, but the power of the age to come and then had fallen away. And he's saying the one way to not fall away is, guess what? To mature, and one way you mature is by feeding on the typologies, getting more excited about Jesus, getting more into Jesus, amen? Praise God. So there's many, many reasons to study typology. It's most important because guess what? You get to know Jesus better. And Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Amen? You want to know Jesus. Jesus will say to many on that day, according to Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked. Right? I never knew you. There's going to be a lot of people that they're going to say, but we did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. I never knew you. There's a lot of people who know certain things about the Bible, go to church, but they don't know Jesus. You want to make sure you know Jesus. You can't just hear about him. It'd be a bummer if I've been living with my wife all these years. We got married, then we lived together. But it'd be a bummer if after all these years, we never talked and never got to know each other. I never saw Joe and Lisa talking together. That's not true, obviously. You know, we have a very good, intimate relationship. But we communicate, and we talk to each other, and we entered into relationship with each other years ago. You have to enter into relationship with Jesus. It starts with whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall what? Shall be saved. That's your part. God's part began long before you call upon him. Nobody come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws them. Amen. Jesus said, if Son of Man be lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. Not everybody listens. Not everybody. He convicts the world of sin. Amen. But guess what? His prevenient grace, his pre-salvific, pre-regenerating grace goes out to all the world. And he seeks to draw people to himself. But you must respond to that call and say, yes, Jesus, and begin that relationship with him. Then you know what? You don't cut off someone once you first get to know him and not communicate anymore. You need to be into his word, amen? And let God speak to you, amen? And hold his word high in your life, amen? So important that we do this. Now, probably the most important, one of the biggest reasons I wanted to do a whole series on typology. By the way, you know me. I teach on types a lot, but I know if I just started a series on typology on Sundays, it would never end. And it would be everything, it would be just so But I thought, Lord, so when we decided to start this radio program, and or not program, radio station, which we're getting closer on, by the way, and Doug proposed, he said, Joe, you have all these messages you've done through the years. Why don't we just have a 24/7 radio station? And we could put other guys on it too, which we're putting really, a lot of really solid teachers on this. We're getting really close, where you just go to the internet, boom, and you just hear solid teaching, great praise music, and shows that are done especially for that week. One of the things I sketched out, I presented when we sat down with some other brothers, was all kinds of different teachings I want to do on typology. So I thought, you know, instead of doing that as a separate show, I'm going to call it Typology Tuesdays with Chad and with Tony in our podcast show, and just go through one type a week. You know, like I said, I'll skip some Tuesdays, I'm sure, here and there. Starting at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And just for first two verses of Genesis, I think you'll be incredibly, which we're going to go through the next week, you'll be like, wow, it's so obvious. The first two verses are all about Jesus. But if you didn't know better, you see, you have to pick up that magnifying glass that Eli had, so to speak, that's a little picture of the New Testament. And then when you see what Paul says, and you start to look closely, it's not just the first day. Then the second day is a picture of what God does in us. The third day, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. And your brain is like ready to explode. It's just amazing. So one way I thought in introducing Typology 101, this first message on it, and by the way, like I said, I can't do it every Sunday, obviously, because I like to expository teach through the scripture. I think that's really healthy, and we're going to continue to do that as well. I'm going through Ecclesiastes and Revelation, and I mix it in with topical message, as you know, here and there as well. But I can do it on that show. So it's just extra supplemental. So just once a week, you could clue in on, I mean, I'd like you to listen to all of our shows through the week. A lot of you do. A lot of people, on Thursday night, I said, how many of you have listened to the podcast that we started doing? And almost every hand went up. So if you haven't done that, go to you know, blessedhope.org or you know, and tap into those, man, because there's a lot you can learn. But every Tuesday almost will be Typology Tuesday instead of Taco Tuesday, but it'll be better than tacos, okay? You'll lose weight, but you'll get stronger too, okay? So looking at some of the, but you know what? This is what really excites me. The church, not talking about you guys, although it's true, I'm sure, for some people here, but the church around the world is lukewarm today. Jesus said, I would that you were hot or cold, but because thou art lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a scary thing. The church has left its first love in many ways. Jesus said, I have this against you. Thou hast left thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Okay, lest I take thy candlestick, which is the church, out of its place. Powerful warnings. Guess what? Typology is a great way to fire up those who are lukewarm. Amen? Why? Because what happened when these disciples were going through the typologies and pictures of Jesus of the Old Testament? What happened to their hearts? They burned. Amen? I want your hearts to burn. God bless you. I want your hearts to burn for Jesus. Amen? So we're not cold. Amen? We don't grow cold, and our love doesn't grow cold. So we're on fire for Jesus. Amen? So we're going to have to look at some of the Greek words, and then I'm going to explore some of the typologies that are mentioned in the New Testament very briefly, but some of the Greek words in the New Testament give us insight into how God, by his Holy Spirit, intended the Old Testament writings. Now, we're not talking about allegory, where we're not like the liberals who go back to the Old Testament and say, this is just an allegory, it didn't really happen. No, we're talking about God using actual people and actual events and actual things and actual institutions, amen, to show forth his future. The future, that history is his story. Amen? History is his story. And it just blows me away. The first Greek word we'll mention is tupos. T-U-P-O-S. T-U-P-O-S. The Greek word appears 14 times in the New American Standard New Testament. It's translated 5 times, example and examples, twice images, once as imprint, once as model, once as pattern, three times as a type, and just on and on. It literally, tupos is a word that means, when you see that word, it literally can mean to be marked. In fact, it's used of Jesus when he was crucified and of his scars. It's used, so it says, other of his disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, this is Thomas, unless I see his hands and the imprint, okay? And the word he uses is tupos. The imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Doubting Thomas, right? Jesus appears before him. He's blown away. He falls on his face and says, my Lord, my God. Literally in the Greek, it's the Lord of me. Two definite articles. The Lord of me. Ho, the God of me. Ho, the God of me. You know, he's like blown away. But Jesus' imprint corresponded with the damage that was done by the nails, right? So it was reflection. So the word tupos has to do with a reflection or an imprint or a mark that corresponds with something else. In fact, it's interesting, the words used in Romans 5:14, Paul declared that Adam, quote, is a figure, the Greek word tupos. He's a tupos. It's from the word tupos that we get the word type. We're studying the types, the foreshadowings, the pictures of Jesus that foreshadow the future, amen? So tupos, I love this word. It's the word we get the word type from, typology. You know, the study of pictures of Christ and related events and persons in the Old Testament. Paul says in Romans 5:14, listen to this, that Adam is, quote, a tupos, a figure of him that was to come. Jesus is called in that chapter the last Adam. He's called in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5, the last Adam, the second Adam. He came to reverse the curse, amen? Adam was a picture of Jesus as having authority over the animals and so forth on the earth, amen? And we're going to see that when we go through the days of creation in our series. It's a blow mind, you know, it's beautiful. So in 1 Corinthians 10:6, remember when Paul warns about how he beats his body down, so after he preaches to others, he himself doesn't become a reprobate. A dokamos is a Greek word, one that's rejected, because I beat myself down, so after I preach to others, I don't become a dokamos. And then he says, he warns them in chapter 10, right after he says that, about how God saved them out of Egypt, but afterwards he goes, they had all these wonderful experiences, but God wiped them out because of their wickedness before they got to the promised land. You know what he says of that? Listen to this, he used the word tupos. Now these things have become types. These things have become types to us, or examples. Most translations have examples. These things have become types to us, for us not to be desire evil things. So we won't desire evil things as they also desired. Catch that? That word is used also in a tupos again in Hebrews 11. Listen to this. Of Isaac. Remember when Isaac was taken up the mount to be sacrificed by his father Abraham? Remember that? Amazing story. Earth shattering when I'm a new Christian reading, I'm like, wait, I'm reading this Bible, I'm a new Christian, and God's against human sacrifice, these people sacrificing their kids and stuff, but he asked Abraham to go up and offer up his son. I'm like, God, you know, what are you doing there? And I've always taught you, never throw away what you don't understand. Never throw away what you do understand because of what you don't understand, amen? So I just put it on a hook. God explained it to me. Either now or when I see you, but I know I'll understand eventually, because you've already proven yourself to me over and over again through your word. And guess what? Then when I saw, because Genesis 22 is one of the hardest things for me to understand, but I still worship God. I don't understand everything. I understand very little compared to what there is to understand, right? We're just finite beings. But guess what? When I finally understood Genesis 22, when God has Abraham offer up Isaac, and then he stops him from sacrificing him, it became the most beautiful passage to me in all of the Bible. Like, wow, because it was a typology. And I'll tell you what, listen to Hebrews 11 when it talks about that being a type. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God was able or is able to raise people even from the dead, from which also he received him, that is Isaac, back as a tupos, as a type. Isaac was a type of Christ. Abraham was a picture of the Father. Abraham was told by God, take your son, your only son. Who's Jesus in the New Testament? God's only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? He says, take your son, in chapter 22 of Genesis, whom you love. First time you see love in the Old Testament. First time you see love in the New Testament. At Jesus' baptism, the Father booms from heaven, this is my son whom I love. Isaac is born supernaturally. His mother couldn't have a baby. She was 90 years old. Not many 90-year-olds today have babies. I don't think any. think a lady was just 72, I just read about a couple weeks ago. I'm like, whoa. They're tripping out. The news, I'm like, yeah, well, you trip out even more if you're back then. She has a baby at 90. Why did God do that? Testing them, yes. But guess what? She was a picture of Mary who brought forth Jesus in a supernatural, miraculous, even more miraculous birth because she's a virgin. Isaac takes the wood up a mountain on his back for the sacrifice, the fiery sacrifice. The scriptures tell us in John, Jesus bore his cross up the mount. Wow, come on now, you guys. You know, it's just mind-boggling. And it was 3 days and three nights that Jesus accomplished his work. It was a three-day journey for Abraham and Isaac. And you know what? It says, God said to go up to the mountains of Moriah. Where's mountains of Moriah? Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. Special place Abraham was being taken. Because it was the first passion play. Okay, we have these plays we call passion plays that look back, and there's these plays for Resurrection Sunday where you look back on what Jesus did. This is a passion play 2,000 years before Christ. And then when he's going to kill Isaac because he knows God will raise him from the dead because it's through him that the descendants have to come, he goes, God's going to have to keep his promise. Don't touch the boy. And guess what? There's a ram caught in the thickets. And Isaac's life is spared, and he's risen up, a picture of Jesus' resurrection. So when Jesus was showing his resurrection in the Old Testament, that was probably one place he showed it, Genesis 22. And guess what? The ram, a male lamb with a rack with a crown of thorns in the thickets, was killed instead. And you know what Abraham named that mountain top? In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. 2,000 years later, God sends his son, but God doesn't stop it from happening. The Son of God dies in our place because that's the only way we can be saved. Amen. And to me, these typologies are so profound. And the Bible says in Galatians, Paul said that the gospel is preached ahead of time to Abraham. Jesus said of Abraham that he says, Abraham desired to see my day and saw it and was glad. Come on, guys. It's amazing. You know, that's the first book of the Bible. God's weaving this tapestry, this beautiful tapestry together. Because he's a good God, amen? So there's all these different, so this word, tupos type, is used in the New Testament of typologies, whether it's Adam being a type of Christ or, you know, Abraham being a, by the way, it gives you wonderful insight too, the typologies. Because I think of the Father giving his Son, and I always think of what Jesus went through, you know? But when I thought about Abraham, and I thought about what Abraham had to go through, and how he had to give his Son up to be faithful to his Creator God, and how his heart must have just been destroyed inside. Because I only have one son. And if you ask me to give my son up for a bunch of criminals, unless it's God, JoJo, beware. But obviously God wouldn't ask him that, you know, these days, you know. Profound request. It would be like a knife through my heart. And when I think, consider Abraham, what he was going through, his beloved son Isaac he has to give up, and how much pain he must have endured. That's just a picture, a small picture of our God who's pure and who didn't just have a son for 33 years or whatever it was when Isaac was big enough and old enough to carry wood up a mountain. He wasn't a baby, wasn't a child. When I think that Father had been with the Son from eternity past with a perfect relationship, amen, blows me away. So when you study typology, it's like turning a diamond around and you get to see all these refracting colors that give you more light and more insight and more appreciation of the gospel and the love of our Father in heaven. Amen? What a great God. The next word I want to mention to you is antitupon, okay? Antitype is that the word we get antitype from is from the Greek word used in the New Testament. These are New Testament Greek words used by the Holy Spirit. Is antitupon, okay? Now antitupon, from which we get the word antitype, is used by Peter. And by the way, what's an antitype? The type is the picture in the Old Testament that God draws through human beings and so forth and through events. The antitype is the fulfillment in the New Testament, okay? The fulfillment in the age of the New Testament, the age of grace. The antitype is the fulfillment. And guess what? That word antitupon is used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Where Peter says, there's also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal, he says, of the filth of the flesh. See, baptism doesn't save you by cleaning your flesh. He says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the baptism itself doesn't save you. You're saved by grace through faith. The answer of a good conscience toward God. And baptism is obedience, the obedience of faith where you say, hey, I'm going to get baptized because I was saved. You're saved before your baptism. Baptism doesn't, in itself doesn't save you. But he calls it an antitype. But the context there, right before that, he talks about verse 20, the verse before that, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. So when they were saved through water in the ark, but the ark went through the water. It was the ark, if you look at the dimension, was shaped like a huge casket. It's a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, when the ark came to rest on a mountaintop, guess what that was? Corresponds with the resurrection of Christ, the very date. It's a blow mind. The ark is a picture of Jesus. It was the only way to be saved. There was only one way into the ark, amen? Jesus said, I'm the what? On the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the ark and baptism are types and pictures of Christ. Jesus said in the last days will be like it was in the days of Noah. Amen. Another Greek word. Which I find interesting. It's a hupotoposia. And this Greek word, hupotoposia, is used in 1 Timothy 1:16 by the Apostle Paul. It can translate pattern, okay, a picture, an example, and we'll look at that more in a little bit. Another Greek word is hupodegma, and that's used by Peter in 1 Peter 2:6, where Peter states that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example, a hupodegma, to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Now, it's interesting. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of God's destruction of the wicked in the end times. In fact, it's kind of interesting when you look at it. Jesus said in the last days will be like the days of not just Noah, but as what? The days of Lot, amen? When homosexuality ran rampant, people were proud, they were arrogant, they didn't care about the poor, and Jude talks about that as well. It'll be what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of those who will go after strange flesh today and are sexually in rebellion to God. So it's interesting, this Greek word is also used in Hebrews 8:5, that you make all things, God, the author of Hebrews is telling how God instructed them in the Old Testament that you are to make all things according to the pattern, hupodegma, which was shown to you on the mountain. And it has to do with, for instance, the temple implements of the tabernacle and all these. When we go through the study of Exodus and typologies, you'll see that the tabernacle, the temple, were pictures of Jesus. And that scripture says the word of Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek actually says tabernacled among us. He is our temple, amen? He's the one. And the temple implements, whether it's the menorah and the light, and it's all a picture of Jesus. It's a blow mind. Actually, it really, really is. The next Greek word is skia. Skia. Skia refers to an image or a shadow that's cast by an object. And so a shadow is kind of a outline, if you will, of the reality, amen? So if you walk outside and you go under a tree, you'll see the image of that tree on the ground, and it's just a shadow. But that image itself, guess what? That image itself, it's not the reality, it's not the tree, amen? But it points to what? The tree. By the way, guess who lets us see the image of the tree? The sun, amen? The sun is a picture of Jesus, by the way. I don't want to get in there right now, but the sun brings the light. The Son of God brings the light, and he casts these shadows in the Old Testament so we can see the reality in Jesus, okay? So the word skia is used. It's used in Hebrews 8:5. The priests serve, it says, as a skia, a shadow. But Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Listen to how it's used and try to figure this one out. It's used in the Old Testament. I'm sorry. In the Old Testament, God gave them the Sabbath day, the Jews, right? On the seventh day that they would rest, amen? In the New Testament, the church is never given the Sabbath day. The church worshiped on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. But the Sabbath was a type or a picture of a thing in the Old Testament. What's it a picture of? Well, it's a picture of rest. But let's say some Seventh-day Adventist comes up to you and says, because this is what they teach, they say, you have to keep the Sabbath. You can't work on Saturday at all, or you're going to have the mark of the beast, because that's what they teach. It's crazy. The Bible doesn't say that you get the mark of the beast by not keeping the Sabbath. Strange teaching. It's not anywhere in the New Testament. But guess what? you can respond to them with Colossians chapter 2. Listen to what it says in verse 16 and 17. Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are the different Jewish holidays. We're not supposed to watch out for the Hebrew roots movement today, which is blowing up through the internet, where people are telling you you have to keep the Old Testament law to be saved, to be right with God. Okay? It's false teaching. Paul wrote Galatians against that whole mentality, against the Judaizers who were saying you had to be circumcised to be saved and so forth. Acts 15 deals with that. Therefore, let no one act as your judge, he says, on these things, including on a Sabbath day. Let no one judge you about keeping a Sabbath day. Now look at what Paul says. Things which are a mere shadow. They're a shadow. The Greek word skia. Are you with me today? The Greek word translated shadow from the New Testament is skia. That means shadow. The Sabbath day, for instance, and these other things are mere shadows of what is to come. Listen to this. But the substance belongs to Christ. Amen? If I talk to a Seventh-day Adventist, first of all, I let them know, scriptures say we're not under the Sabbath. That's for the Jews. That's under the old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're under a new covenant. And guess what? I do keep the Sabbath, though. I keep it every day. Jesus is my Sabbath. Amen. He is my rest. I said that Sabbath, the Old Testament, was a mere shadow of the rest that we ultimately have in Jesus, where we rest from our works. We don't have to work to earn favor with God, amen? Because on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. He paid the debt, paid in full, amen? And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, come to me, all of you who are weary, who are tired and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls, amen? How many are resting in Jesus? How many recognize that he already paid it all and that we're saved by grace through faith, amen? And we trust him for our salvation. And we're justified. We're made right with God through faith in his shed blood. Amen. And his resurrection. Praise God. So the word skia means shadow. I love that word, shadow. You know what? I love pictures. We're going to look at the pictures. They're great. Amen. I've taken trips usually I try to go with some family members when I'm going on mission trips and so forth, or going on speaking engagements. I get invited to different places around the world. And when I go speak, guess what? I love bringing family if I can. It's healthy, it's good. But guess what? There's a couple times in the past where I have to look at pictures, miss them, you know. Look at my wife and whatever kid was born at that time, you know. And you know what? But guess what? When I get off the plane and I see my wife, kids or whatever, guess what? I don't go, oh, turn away from them and start kissing the picture. The picture just points to them. Now I get to be with them, amen? And guess what? That rest day was great. Praise God. It's a picture of the rest we have in Jesus. We need to embrace Jesus, not the shadow. Amen. As far as our faith goes, we can look at the shadow and say, wow, that's a cool shadow, man. But I want the reality, and the reality is with Jesus. Amen. The next Greek word, the sixth Greek word, is parabole. And parabole is, what word, English word do you think we got for parabole? Parable. Amen. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E is how you spell the Greek word. And guess what? It literally means, a parable means to throw light alongside. It means to throw light alongside something. In other words, you throw something, a similar looking thing, next to the reality to give insight into the reality. Jesus used many parables, amen. But the Old Testament, remember Hosea? Hosea in the Old Testament, did you know this? That Hosea in the Old Testament, that he was a picture of Christ, and he was called to marry a prostitute, amen, and she was unfaithful to him, and then he even went back to her, and he bought her off the auction block, paid for her because she became a slave to somebody, and he paid for her to get her back. You know, that's a powerful picture. It's a powerful picture. No, we're good. It's a powerful picture. You know why? Because Jesus, Hosea's name means God of salvation. It's basically the same thing the name Jesus means, Yeshua, God of salvation. Yah means Yah is salvation, name of Jesus. Yeshua. Hosea, very similar meaning. And he's a picture of God becoming a man. God became a man, and his wife had become a prostitute, Israel, amen? And he paid for her on the cross. It is finished to get her off the auction block and actually get all of us to be able to be saved and come to him, amen? Amen. Powerful, powerful stuff. So, the seventh word, and by the way, that word is used in Hebrews 9:9. It says the tabernacle, that it's a symbol, a parabole for the present time. Tabernacle is a picture of Christ. The seventh Greek word, and there's seven different Greek words that deal with typology. Isn't that interesting? The number seven, by the way, is something God uses over and over again. Seven feast days, 7 days of creation, and so forth. The Greek word is semeion, or semeion. It's not a omega, it's an omicron there in the Greek. Semeion. And this word means a distinctive sign. It's translated sign at times. A sign is something that pictures, that points to something else. Amen? Where is that word used? It's used a couple different times, but it's also used in by Jesus when Jesus said this. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, a semeion. Okay? And no sign, no semeion, he says, will be given it except the sign, the semeion, again, he uses that Greek word, of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days in the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the what? Heart of the earth. That whole thing that happened with Jonah? By the way, that's radical. Do you believe God could actually do that? God created the universe. If God created the universe, it's like really easy to do that, you know? Very easy. Amen? But guess what? That was a picture. Why did God have it 3 days and three nights with Jonah? Because it was a picture. He was a picture of Jesus. And we usually think he's a picture of Jesus in the resurrection. He is when he comes up. Can you imagine? But he was a picture of Jesus in all kinds of ways. You can go back now and look. You say, how's Jonah picture Jesus? Guess what? He's a picture of the first Adam. He's in rebellion to God, like Adam. And everybody in the boat is in danger. Remember that? We're all in the same boat. Started with Adam. Amen? And guess what? He's a picture of Jesus because then he's a picture of the second Adam. He throws himself overboard, takes a plunge into the sea, which is a picture of judgment often. So the boat can live. People on the boat can live. Jesus took the plunge for us. Amen? He comes to life 3 days and three nights later. Boom. God preserves him miraculously in the great whale or whatever creature God had used. And then boom, he's up at Nineveh. And can you imagine how you would look if you were in in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights? He probably glowed. He probably looked like some kind of alien. And he's saying, repent. And they're like, we will, you know. They all repent, you know. And Jesus came forth the resurrection. Now the gospel of repentance is preached throughout the world. So what an awesome picture. So there's all these different wonderful pictures. Paul talks about how they were baptized in the Sea of Moses, you know. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, he says, the Israelites, he says, they all drank from the same spiritual rock. Same spiritual rock? What happened to the Old Testament? They were dying of thirst, right? They were murmuring to God. And God said to Moses, hit this rock, special rock at Horeb, remember? Hit the rock and water will gush forth. He takes the staff, bam, he hits the rock. Water comes forth, flowing radically. And they were able to quench their thirst. That's a picture of Christ. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 4, listen to this. And they drank from the same spiritual rock, the same spiritual drink, I'm sorry. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And the rock, and that rock was Christ, he says. That rock was a picture of Jesus. By the way, that was a picture of his crucifixion. When Jesus was crucified, what came out of his side? Water and blood, amen? The blood for our sins, amen? But the water is a picture of the fact that Jesus is the life giver, amen? He breathed on the disciples after his resurrection and said, receive the Holy Spirit, amen? So guess what? He gives us the Holy Spirit. And Jesus described the Holy Spirit as water that would gush from your innermost being. But guess what? When they were thirsty again, they were saying to Moses, we want water. Guess what? It says Moses got angry with them, calling you rebellious people. He went and hit the rock again. God said, Moses, you blew it. You're not going to the promised land. You got angry with my people when I was not angry. And he blew the type because he was told, what was he told to do to the rock the second time? Ask the rock. Say, I need water. We need water. And the rock was a picture of Christ. He's only crucified once for our sins. Amen. It was like he ruined it's like a second crucifixion. God's, no, wrong. Jesus already was crucified for you, amen? Now you just go to him for water, amen? You just say, Lord, fill me up. Lord, I'm thirsty. I want more of you, amen? And we ought to do that. So these pictures have all kinds of wonderful applications. And, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, in the New Testament, Christ, our Passover, was crucified for us, amen? Christ is a Passover lamb. You know the Passover lamb? 10th plague, the Pharaoh's firstborn and everybody else firstborn dead unless you kill a lamb that's perfectly healthy, a male, and you put its blood how? Where? On the doorpost and on the lintel and on the doorpost and lintel, and it would drip down into the basin and that would form a huge cross. And the death angel would pass over because it would see the blood of the lamb. Isn't that a trip? You know, four times in the Bible, besides Revelation, it mentions the Lamb of God, Isaiah 53:7, directly, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Twice, it's mentioned by John, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see? And also, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about how we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like, you know, like money, silver, gold, but the precious blood of a lamb. But if you take John's reference as one reference where he's referring to Jesus, and you take, he makes two references, I'm sorry, two references in the New Testament by John, and then one by Peter and one by Paul, where he says, Christ, our Passover, was crucified for us, sacrificed for us. Four times. Do you know 4 times 7, 28? Jesus mentioned as the Lamb of God 28 times in the book of Revelation. Now, I have all kinds of notes here, like 3 pages long, of all the pictures of Pharaoh as a picture of Antichrist, of all these different plagues that are in Exodus that happen again in the book of Revelation. Jannes and Jambres doing miracles to get people to worship Pharaoh, the false prophet getting people to worship Antichrist with his miracles. God's people fleeing the Exodus, God's people fleeing in the book of Revelation chapter 12, God giving them eagle wings in the book of Exodus, God giving them eagle wings, it says in the book of Revelation. Amen? And all these different plagues, boils, the mark of the beast, they get boils, Old Testament boils, frogs come out of the mouth of the false prophet, the beast, and so forth. Heat, you know, it gets really intense heat and so forth. All kinds, the water turned to blood, I can show you that in Exodus, Revelation. There's these parallels. And I was going to go through like 3 pages if we had time. We don't have time. But I'm letting you know right now, it's a blow mind. But 28 times, Jesus is called the Lamb of God, or the Lamb. The Lamb's Book of Life. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. And they praised the Father in the middle of the throne and the Lamb. And they praised him and worshiped him. Amen? Over and over again, you see the Lamb of God mentioned. The Lamb's Book of Life. The wedding supper of the bride. And who? The Lamb. And what happens? Just as his blood spared them from the 10th plague in Exodus, the blood of the Lamb spares those who are alive in the tribulation that love Jesus, that put their faith in Christ, from those plagues and those judgments. Amen? It's all very, very, very profound. And, what day was Jesus crucified on? Passover day. Passover day. He's the Passover lamb. They're killing all those lambs, and he's up getting hung on a cross. Oh, and they don't break his legs. The Jews said, hey, break his legs to the Romans, because the Romans would break your legs because you would push up to breathe. To live longer, you try to fight death. But if you wanted them to die soon, you just break their legs. And the Jews said, hey, break their legs because we got it. The Sabbath is coming. We can't work on the Sabbath. They came to Jesus and says he was already dead. And this was to fulfill the scripture. And he quotes the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms says that not one of his bones will be broken, a prophecy. But that prophecy comes from a typology in Exodus where it says you shall not break any of the bones of the lamb. Why? Because that Passover lamb was a picture of Jesus. Are you with me? Can you tell I have way more I want to say, but I can't? That's why you'll tune in next week, and that's why hopefully you'll start listening to the podcast on Typology Tuesday. Amen? I want it to be, and I pray, Lord, make it the richest, if not the richest, one of the richest teachings on typology that could ever be apprehended, because I want God to fire up the church in the last days. He wants our hearts to burn for him in these last days. Amen. And it's important to be about protecting the church. It's important to be about discernment. It's important to be about preaching the truth and the doctrines of the scripture. It's important to be about apologetics. But we need to make sure we can do all that and miss Jesus. You can't just dot your theological I's and cross your theological T's. You have to know him. Amen. And I want our hearts to burn for him. That's why I'm starting Typology Tuesday. And if you could tell, studying typology gets you really excited about Jesus. And how does this apply to you? I'll just say a few things. You have to remember, I talked a lot about application already as I went, but I want to tell you this. You are a type. You are supposed to be a picture of Christ. Amen? In fact, some of those Greek words we used, that word tupos, Titus was to be an example, a tupos of good deeds to others around him. And that's just amazing. Paul tells Timothy, let no one look down on youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example, a tupos, a pattern that other believers could emulate, right? He says, to those who believe. And I think it's just amazing. Understand that you are a picture of Jesus. You're supposed to be a picture of Jesus anyway, amen? As a Christian, you're supposed to point people to Jesus, amen? The Bible talks about believers being signs and wonders. We're supposed to be living epistles, living letters read by men, amen? So make sure you realize that, guess what? Just as God worked in history in the past to point to Jesus, he wants to work by his Holy Spirit sovereignly in your life as you surrender to him, amen, as a picture of Jesus. Are you with me? And I'll close by saying this. Paul says that his life was a hupotopasis. It's a long one. Hupotopasis. It's hupotopasis. And he was speaking that his life was an outline of how God saved him to show God's heart and how he wants to save you. Because Paul said that he was a chief of sinners. He was having Christians killed. He says, and yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, the chief of sinners, the worst one, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example, a hupotopasis, for those who would believe in him for eternal life. As I said, that word means pattern suit as well. So Paul's saying, God chose me as the worst sinner to save me as a picture, a type, a pattern to show people in the future, amen, that they too could be saved. Because if God's going to save the Apostle Paul, the worst sinner, how much more is he also going to what? Save you. I shouldn't even say how much more, because he died for all of our sins with the same blood, amen? Obviously, he'll save you. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast him away. I want to encourage you right now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand that this could only happen if God was the author of this book, amen? And we're just scratching the surface today. I guarantee you, just scratching the surface. And I'm going to do one typology, as I said, next Sunday, and then the rest will be, a lot of them will be for the radio broadcast or the podcast show, but we'll bring some of them in on Sundays. I want to encourage you in the name of the Lord Jesus to understand that God loves you. And Paul, he's a type of what God wants to do in you. And God chose him to show that, yeah, you don't have to worry. Because a lot of people, they just feel too guilty. I don't know if God, Jesus died for all of our sins, amen? Tasted death for everyone. You could be saved. I don't care what you've done, what you've been involved in the past. God loves you. Christ died for you. The Lord isn't like, I can't believe he did that. He already knew you were going to do it. He made you anyway. But he sent his son, even though it's horrifying what we've done, to save you through Christ. If you are doomed in the end, it's because you reject the sacrifice that Christ made for you. And therefore, you will partake of the wrath of God. But have the blood of Christ written on the doorpost of your heart. Amen. So you can escape the wrath of God. And so he passes over you regarding his wrath. But so he fills you with his Holy Spirit. Fills you with his love and makes you a child of God. Amen. Praise God. Let's pass out the cup and the bread, which, by the way, is a mini Passover service. And the Passover was a picture of Jesus. And so every Sunday we celebrate typology when we take communion. So on the eve of the Passover, and some were celebrating Passover already, so in Jerusalem and so forth, on the eve of the Passover, and the Galileans, apparently, according to some of the Old Testament or some history that we have, celebrated on the following day, which explains why Jesus and the disciples why they would be celebrating the night before, rather than the next day. But also, he knew he was going to be the sacrifice. He was going to be the Passover lamb, amen? Such a picture he is, or the Old Testament lambs were, and I know I'm waiting until the cup and the bread get passed out, but keep in mind, when you hold this up, you hold up the bread, which represents, it's a picture, amen, of Christ's body. Who, by the way, God gave them manna from heaven, and Jesus said, I'm the what? I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. He referred to himself as Jacob's ladder in regard to a little bit of a cryptic way in the Gospel of John. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on the pole, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. I better stop. It just goes on and on and on. Amen? But I'll tell you what, this bread represents his body. And remember when we celebrate Passover, the Jewish Passover? We celebrate Passover here from time to time. Jack has done a lot of them. I've done one with some Calvary Chapel pastors we all joined in. And I couldn't wait, man, because I got selected to do the Afikom and take out, remember the three pieces of bread in there? And this is what the Jews practice? And they have three pieces of bread in one? And the Jews don't even understand that represents the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And then the Jews, every Passover, tens of thousands of Jews celebrate it. They pull out the middle piece of bread. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, picture Jesus as Son. Then they break it, even as Jesus was broken. Then they wrap it in linen, even as Jesus was wrapped in linen after he was crucified. Then they bury it somewhere and hide it, amen? Even as Jesus was buried. Then they bring it forth, and they celebrate, even as Jesus came forth. And we celebrate, amen? Now that's not even in the Bible. But the Jews have been doing that for a long time. They have no idea that there's pictures of Jesus not only throughout the Old Testament, but in a lot of their customs. Father God, we thank you for the bread. For your Son said that this bread represents his body that was given from heaven, and that he's the true manna. And the manna was a type, a picture of him. And even as they were sustained in the wilderness before they got to the promised land, so you sustain us in our relationship with Jesus through our faith in him, through what he's done on the cross and giving himself on the cross. We partake of the bread which represents your Son with great joy in Jesus' name.